Often we conform to worldly principles and then try to justify this conformity as being a freedom that we have in Christ. Or we become divisive over secondary or even maybe less important matters and turn them into theological hills to die on in order to justify our own preferences. If we don't get what we want in life, maybe we'll even sue other believers to get it. We won't deny ourselves even those things which harm others. Or maybe even worse, we won't deny ourselves those things that violate God's expectations simply because I deserve to have what others have. As we have seen in 1 Corinthians, Paul will actually have none of this because the Lord will have none of this. As we near the finish line of this epistle, we have one more tough chapter left. In the future, we'll be looking at chapter 15, and that's a marvelous treatise on the resurrection of Christ and our gain because of it. And then chapter 16 addresses some practical matters and provides some final encouragements. But chapter 14, again, calls the church to account and calls the church to account especially for divisiveness. We will be looking at the first part of chapter 14 today, and you know what? It's not actually going to bother most of you too much, because most of you are not personally affected by our topic to a great degree. But it would bother a lot of churches a lot. But next week, well, I'll put it this way, you are all personally affected by it. But that's for next Sunday. Let's not worry about tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own. So what is today's trouble? Today's trouble is the gift of tongues. In chapter 12, we saw that this gift was causing division as those who had the gift of tongues believed themselves to be more spiritual than those who didn't. Paul did not minimize any spiritual gift, but instead he directed the church at Corinth to remember that all gifts were for the building of the body. There are a diversity of gifts, and every believer has at least one, but diversity is not division. Paul compared the use of gifts to the parts of the human body. They are all needed for the proper functioning of the body. But we also noted Paul's view of the gift of tongues specifically to the life and health of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So here Paul ranks the gifts. And where does he rank tongues? Last. And despite the fact that the gift of tongues is a dramatic gift and it's a public one, he ranks it below even helps and administrations, which are behind the scenes service gifts. But, and this is important, no gift, no matter how seemingly big or seemingly small, should be a cause for either pride or discouragement. Remember the analogy of the human body: feet, hands, ears, eyes, all are needed. And what would the body be without any one of them? The body would be handicapped. Beyond that, verse 31 of chapter 12, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Paul says it's good to desire the best gifts. Here he refers to those gifts which verbally proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, by which the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and calls sinners to repentance and gives them forgiveness in Christ. But he also says there is something more excellent than even that, and that is love. While love is a fruit of the Spirit, it is also the greatest of all gifts. From chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Without love, Paul says, the gift of tongues is not only useless, but it is also annoying, like someone blowing a trumpet or banging a cymbal in your ear. And after teaching us how to rightly understand and utilize our spiritual gifts, Paul returns to the specific gifts of prophecy and tongues again in chapter 14. We begin with verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Now, introducing the love chapter, chapter 13, Paul encourages the church to earnestly desire the best gifts before telling them of the more excellent way, which is love. And now as he transitions back from love to gifts, note what he says and the distinction drawn. He says, yes, desire spiritual gifts. That's good. But pursue love. Now, to pursue something is not like passively desiring something. To pursue something is an action. It is to move. For the Christian, for the church, the most critical pursuit is not knowledge or wisdom or spiritual gifts, but instead spiritual fruit, the chief of which is love. More than anything else, pursue love. And now, pursuing love, desire spiritual gifts. In other words, when love is your first priority, then you are ready to use spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. If you don't have love, then your spiritual gift, whatever it might be, is as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, annoying at best and destructive at worst. You'll also remember from chapter 13 what a person is, no matter how gifted, if he or she is without love. He or she is short-tempered, unkind, envious, self-serving, puffed up, rude, self-seeking, easily agitated, thinks evil of others, rejoices in the harm of others and in harmful gossip about others. Any gift used with such motivations will not build up, but will instead tear down. And we're not just talking tear down someone's person or character or their esteem or something like that. We are talking tear down the church, what Christ has built. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been, note, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So gifts that are unmotivated by or even unchecked by love tears at this building of God. It wears at this building of God. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love, priority number one, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. The two guiding principles of this passage come at the very beginning and the very end of these five verses. Pursue love in order that the church may receive edification. Love is always directed outward to another. And while a gift may edify the one who has the gift, the point of the gift is that it edify the church. Gifts are not given for personal benefit, but instead for the common good of the church. Pursue love that the church may receive edification. In order that the church be edified, Paul says, desire spiritual gifts. And then he goes on to say, especially the gift of prophecy. So what is this gift? What is this gift of prophecy? We may be quick to think that it's something akin to prediction. And while it may contain that, prophecy is more simply, according to the Word of God, more simply, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of the Lord. It is a message from God. The prophets of the Old Testament and the early church often proclaimed a direct revelation from God. But already in the early church, and it's suggested even a little bit by this text, prophecy was becoming less often the proclamation of a direct revelation to the prophet and was becoming more often the preaching of the revealed and written word of God. So put simply, prophecy today is more akin to preaching than it is to predicting, as the preacher or the teacher shares the word of God, the word of the Lord, with you in an understandable way and confirmable by the written word in the Bible. The preacher who proclaims that which is written in the word can confidently say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the congregation can confidently respond, "Amen, that is true." And Paul here says, desire that gift. Desire the gift to clearly proclaim in the language of the person that you are speaking to the full counsel of God. Why that and not tongues? Verse 2, no one understands the tongue speaker except God. Whatever one says in tongues remains a mystery to the hearer. Now, Paul is speaking with a little bit of hyperbole here, because as we know, and we will see, tongues can be interpreted. But that's his point. Prophecy or preaching needs no interpreter. It is clear to its hearers. It is an immediate benefit to its hearers. The prophet edifies, exhorts, and comforts the church, but the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. How? Not in wisdom or knowledge, but simply in his or her own emotions. Why not in wisdom or knowledge? Because without an interpreter, even the one who speaks in tongues doesn't know what he's saying. Now remember, the gift of tongues is to speak in a language one doesn't know. Paul is being very tough here on a tongue speaker, because he's basically saying speaking in tongues is a selfish act unless the speaker also has an interpreter with him. Without the interpreter, speaking in tongues is just noise. Only the interpreter can make it possible for the church to be edified by this gift. Going all the way back to the 4th century, St. Chrysostom, an early church father, said, "Tongues are neither altogether useless, nor are they very profitable." Might that cause offense to a charismatic today? It doesn't matter. Why? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying here, and Paul is prophesying in this revealed written word of God. But you're also going to find out something very interesting about Paul in a few verses that will add even more weight to his point here. Before we get to that, we continue with verses 6 to 12. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how would be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. More helpful gifts than tongues? The revelation of God's word. Having and giving knowledge of God's word. Preaching God's word. Teaching God's word. Remember the sounding brass or the clanging cymbal of 1 Corinthians 13:1? Here he says tongues are like a flute or a harp, but they're just continuously hitting one note. Paul is saying it's not music, because music requires a distinction in sounds, a way of telling it apart. No one knows what this single note means, so what purpose is it? He says, imagine an army bugler making a sound that is unfamiliar to the army. Are they to prepare for battle or not? They hear the sound. What are they supposed to do? He says, the gift of tongues is like speaking into the air, or we might today say it's like spitting into the wind. Verse 10 gives us an idea of what the gift of tongues really is as well. It's not some spiritual babble. It is as if it is no human language at all, but rather it is the ability to speak a human language that one does not know. Paul says there are many of those languages, and they are all significant. They're all important. But if the hearer does not understand it, what good is it? It is like trying to communicate with a foreigner. And Paul, as he does, gets sarcastic here with the church. He says, since you are, and this is the literal Greek, zealots of spirits or spiritual gifts, meaning since you're so crazy for spiritual gifts, then tell you what, how about you be crazy for the edification of the church? Why not try to excel in edifying rather than excelling in your gift specifically? Rather, excel in whatever it takes to edify the church rather than excelling in what you want to do. This remains a challenge for every church. There are plenty of people who want to do what they want to do in so-called service of the church, but far fewer actually willing to serve, to do that which is actually needed rather than what is wanted. As we continue in verses 13 to 17, I want you to note a single word that we're going to see throughout, and that word is understanding. If you're looking at the ESV, you'll see the word mind in its place, also repeated. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So the tongue speaker should pray that he also be given the gift of interpretation, because without interpretation, tongues is useless. And the next four verses makes an argument that more charismatics need to take a lot more seriously than maybe they do. I have told you before that I have received criticism about me, about Good News Lutheran Brethren Church, that while we have sound doctrine, while we have a high emphasis on the Word of God, while this is reflected in good preaching and teaching of the Word, so far it doesn't sound like a criticism, right? This is where it begins to sound like a criticism when the next part is added. You have all that, but you don't have the Spirit. Meaning, as it comes from guests who have attended here, I don't feel the Spirit. Meaning I don't feel it like I do elsewhere. Now, do you know what this passage says in response to that? They say to that person, what you just said is total nonsense. There is quite a large segment of American Christianity, and we've exported it around the world as well, that is quite frankly anti-intellectual, teaching that a good church gives you new ways of feeling rather than new ways of thinking. And this text tells us that Paul would take exception to that idea. And frankly, this anti-intellectualism and this emphasis on one's feelings is poisonous. It has created a nation of unstable Christians tossed about by the winds and waves of false doctrine. Paul says, look, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit, my feelings are involved, but my understanding, my brain, isn't. And if my brain isn't, then it bears no fruit. Our praying, our singing, our blessing, yes, there's nothing wrong with feelings. Feelings are fine. Feelings are great. But they can never be the main thing and never can be, because feelings will always change and shift and let you down. Because what you find exciting today, let's say in worship, you found something exciting today, we do that same thing next week and the week after and the week after, week after, you're not going to find it as exciting. You'll soon find boring. Consider every so-called mountaintop experience you've ever had. It's based on a feeling, not on a biblical fact. And you have to keep chasing after new feelings. And Paul says a tongue speaker may get the feels, but if they don't understand what they are saying, and no one else understands what they are saying, there's no benefit except for what they feel in that moment. If you open your mouth and what comes out is a blessing in a different language, how can the hearer say, amen, yes, that is true, even if what you have said in a different language is true? Look back at verse 16, because this is fun. The Greek word translated as uninformed is this word in Greek, idiotes. Idiotes. What word do you think we get from the Greek word idiotes? Idiot. But this is interesting. The word in Greek doesn't actually mean stupid. It doesn't mean foolish. You know what it means? It means layperson. It's just layperson. In other words, Paul is saying, okay, great. Some of you really gifted people are getting what's going on right now. Maybe your theologians get it. Maybe your preachers get it. Maybe the people who have devoted their lives to ministry get it. But if the average layperson in the room can't say amen to something you have just said, what purpose was it? What good was it? To edify the church, the message must simply be understandable. In Martin Luther's day, the worship service, even in rural Germany, was conducted entirely in Latin. Now imagine if our worship service was conducted entirely in Latin. The sermon was in Latin. The readings were in Latin. Apart from a few homeschool kids, nobody here would have any idea what was being said or sung ever. Latin was a foreign tongue to the Germans. It's a foreign tongue to us. And thus Luther did something that was shocking at the time. He changed many of elements of worship, but especially the sermon, from Latin to the vernacular German. And this, in fact, is likely a better way of understanding the difficulty that Paul is getting at here as he talks about tongues, rather than thinking about sort of ecstatic, spiritualistic babbling. But in either case, even if it is the second, The only way that language is edifying is if it is understood. I told you earlier that we would learn something interesting about Paul shortly, and here it is, verses 18 and 19. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul says, I speak in tongues, and I guess, surprise, surprise, it's Paul. He's better at it than anybody, better than anyone in Corinth. But he says, I would rather say 5 words of knowledge informed by the word of God, something that is intelligible to the hearer, that the average layperson can understand, than I would want to say 10,000 words in a tongue. And his point is very simple. Coveting the gift of tongues is unquestionably coveting the wrong thing. He says, better that you could preach a clear, intelligible, 5-word, faithful sermon than stand up here and speak for an hour in tongues. And I think there are applications here even for those who are not concerned so much with tongues, which I know includes probably most of us today. One application would be this. Faithfulness and intelligibility is far more valuable in the kingdom than charisma and rhetorical flourishes. Sounding smart and doing it well isn't that helpful if nobody knows what is going on. Paul continues, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Again, what is Paul emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the mind. He says, don't be immature in your thinking. Rather, you should grow in your thinking. A Christian doesn't denigrate other Christians for using their minds, for having sound doctrine, or emphasizing the word over feelings. I would say to those critics, that is sin to do what they have done. If anything, the de-emphasis of thought in favor of feelings, Paul would say, is actually childishness. Because you're not willing to grow in your understanding, in your thought, in your knowledge, in your wisdom, what you can share with others so that they will be sanctified. They will grow in their wisdom and their knowledge. And he says, if you're going to be children, if you are going to be, in fact, babies, just let it be in regards to sin. In other words, don't become mature sinners. Don't become expert sinners. But always be such that you remain shocked by sin, shocked by the depths of it, shocked by what you are capable of. Now Paul looks to the prophet Isaiah to instruct the church, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now in the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking to Israel. And the people had failed to believe God's word in their own language, when God's word was crystal clear to them. So God sent his judgment. And God's judgment came in the form of conquest by the Assyrians, who, guess what, didn't speak their language. They spoke a language that they did not understand. This reminds me of Luther's comment that the gospel was like a rain shower over Germany. But if the people failed to listen to God's word, to the gospel, that rain shower, like clouds, would just move on to a people who would listen. And I think this suggests much about the state of things in our own nation today. God has always sent judgment with confusion of language. Christy and I drove halfway across the country and back last month, and everywhere we stopped, I'm thinking specifically in a very rural gas station in very rural Indiana, We were surrounded by, any of you who are traveling know what I'm about to say, non-English speakers. Honestly, I mean, I'm getting older. I'm not that old. I go back 2 decades, it would have been unthinkable. I wouldn't have run into that in Indiana. Beyond legal immigrants, it is estimated that there are over 100 million illegal immigrants in the United States right now, and they're not European either. So the languages have no similarity to what we speak. That's easily a third of the people within our borders. Consider now what we have come to accept as a society just in the last, let's say, 2 decades. A few things that I read just this week, and we may, on a daily basis, kind of laugh at the insanity of it all, or even be mildly shocked when we hear these news stories. But this week, the Massachusetts House just approved abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy. Or maybe we're shocked, even disgusted, by hearing stories of gay men adopting baby boys and far worse. Or maybe, because we're Americans, we think, well, hey, this is the American way. It's not my business. People are free to do what they want. May not be my business, but it's God's business. And every time that you hear languages that are making it impossible to communicate, pause and consider. We have been an unfaithful people. Judgment is upon us. And quite possibly, one element of that judgment is foreign conquerors in our land. God spoke, we didn't listen, and now with men of other tongues, he is speaking to us. Will we hear him? Israel didn't. Now here's the thing. You hear Arabic? You don't need to know Arabic in order to know what Arabic is shouting to you. It is shouting to you, repent. Which leads to Paul's final point about tongues, drawn from this prophecy in Isaiah. Tongues is a spiritual gift. But here's a fascinating thing about them. They're a sign. But the sign is not for believers. Paul continues, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Paul says tongues are a sign of judgment because they don't allow someone to understand what God is saying. But prophecy, the preached and proclaimed word of God, that is a gift. And it's a gift for believers. In fact, he suggests here it's even a gift for unbelievers. On one hand, you have the lay people of the church, but you also have unbelievers who he illustrates here as walking into a church. And when the whole congregation is speaking with tongues, they're simply going to say, okay, this is crazy. These people are out of their minds, and move on. The Corinthians and many today consider tongues a highly impressive gift. But what if what it actually impresses upon others is not helpful? But he says, if they hear a prophetic word in their own language, might they not be convinced by the word or convicted by the word and so believe and worship God? About 100 years ago, R.C.H. Lenski said, tongues of our little use to believers and of no use to unbelievers. Even that little use depends on a second gift, interpretation. Prophecy is of the highest value. It edifies all believers and converts unbelievers. An excess of tongues is a detriment. We can have no excess of prophecy. A more important application for us than what to do with tongues specifically is what we do with any of our gifts or any of our talents or any of our services to the church or our contributions. And the application regards why do we do these things? Is it for our own edification or is it for the edification of the church? Desire the best spiritual gifts, but more importantly, pursue love and the edification of your fellow believers. Amen.